The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Our God, we look to thee now, conscious of our need for divine help in life, conscious that thou art God, and asking that there may be an understanding between us. Help us, O God, to understand thy ways, thy will, and thy great heart of love. And then we beg that there may be a divine understanding of our weakness and frailty and of the sin that comes into life. We are thankful that Christ has come to express this understanding in us, and that he has done so much for us and through those who have put their trust in him. And we pray this morning for those around the world, everywhere, who are committed to Christ, who do have a fullness of life because of a personal relationship with the Lord of life. We pray for those who do not know Christ and therefore who cannot understand life at its highest and noblest and best. We pray for the nations of the world and for those who lead the peoples of the earth, that there may be better understanding amongst the nations and between the leaders and their own people, and leaders and leaders. We pray for those who represent us, those of us who ourselves stay here and cannot go elsewhere, but those who represent us on the mission fields of the world. May they be the kind of witnesses for Christ who will bear a testimony that will bear fruit. And, O God, as we look to thee, and as thou dost look with love and favor and understanding upon us, show us the way forward and upward. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Leave this chanting and telling of beads. Whom dost thou worship in this lonely dark corner of a temple with the doors all shut? Open thine eyes and see that thy God is not before thee. Dr. R. M. Halder of the Embassy of India in Washington was reading to a group of us one of Tagore's songs. He had told us about radical changes which are now taking place in the economic, social, and religious life of India. This diplomat, who holds graduate degrees from Harvard and Boston universities, choked with emotion as he continued to read. He is there where the tiller is tilling the hard ground and where the path maker is breaking stones. He is with them in sun and in shower, and his garment is covered with dust. Put off thy holy mantle, and even like him, come down on the dusty soil. At that moment, we knew we were about to visit a young nation whose political independence is only a prelude to deliverance from superstition, poverty, illiteracy, hunger, and disease. On a new jet plane, we crossed the Atlantic. Several hours after we left London, we saw thatched-roofed houses in Bombay. Beside the runway, a small, dark-skinned, wiry man would fill a basket with crushed stone, squat and lift the basket filled with stone onto his head, stand erect, walk a few yards, and pour the stone into cement. Such men were using a primitive method of work that dates back several thousand years in history to widen and lengthen the runways for use by the latest model jet airplanes. We were in a country of contrasts, contradictions, paradoxes, and extremes. A few days later, United States Ambassador Ellsworth Bunker told us, "The philosophy of India's religion is renunciation. That of Christianity in the United States is fulfillment. This makes it difficult for us to understand each other. In the United States, economic independence preceded political independence. In India, political independence has preceded economic independence. Here, the gap must be filled quickly. A great experiment is underway in India, and its result will have far-reaching consequences for all of us. The rate of development is being stepped up. The tempo increases. The strain is increasing in the coexistence of cultures here, the old and the new. This old civilization has a different genius from ours in the United States. Ancient culture, gentleness, and courtesy mark life in India." For 3 months, 12 of us from the United States lived in this coexistence of cultures. We studied the great experiment in which 400 million people are undertaking to develop their human and natural resources by use of democratic processes. Nearby communist China and Russia insist that progress cannot be made rapidly enough the democratic way. The democracies of the world are trying to help India prove that it can be done. We were in the midst of a raging battle of ideologies, the outcome of which can well determine the political, economic, and religious philosophy of almost every country in Asia and Africa. We visited 10 of India's 14 states. We saw places of cultural interest. We talked to people in every walk of life. We went afield with laborers. We received the hospitality of progressive and backward villagers. We ate Indian food and drank tea. We worshiped in Christian churches, and we attended services in Hindu and Sikh temples. What did we find in this land? India is a young country. She won independence in 1947 by use of nonviolent resistance. For 50 years before 1947, there was a decline in agricultural output of over 20%. During the same period, there was a rapid rise in population. People were starving during years when the crops were not good. Now India has 400 million people and about that many animals to support, and does not produce enough food for an adequate diet for her people. This young nation is confronted with a number of major problems. Overpopulation, for example. The subcontinent is only 2/5 as large as the United States, but has 2.5 times as many people. Small farms is another problem. The size of the average farm there is about 2.5 acres. In the United States, it's 225 acres. Our farms are 100 times the size of the Indian farms. Nature is cruel in India. Summer temperatures rise as high as 120 degrees in the south. The monsoon brings heavy rains in June, July, and August over most of India, and then for 9 months, there is practically no rain. A wet season followed by drought. Irrigation is expensive but necessary. Poverty is a problem. Dr. Terry Sanders, Counselor for Economic Affairs in India, told us that the per capita income for the Indian people is from $50 to $7 per year. Ours in the United States is now nearly $2,000. Dr. S.N. Saxena, Director of Economic Planning Commission, explained that the national income is one of the lowest in the world. Prime Minister Nehru told us that India does not yet have a self-generating economy, but is trying desperately to develop to the point of going forward on her own momentum. Illiteracy is a problem. About three-fourths of the people cannot read or write. Caste is a problem. It is no longer legal, but in the villages remains a powerful factor in everyday life. The five major castes are, at the top round, teachers and priests, next soldiers, next business people, next servants, and at the bottom, the outcasts. Languages constitute a problem. There are 15 major languages and more than 700 dialects spoken by the people of India. Low standards of sanitation are a problem. The people are not bacteria conscious, and there is a high bacterial content in much of their food and water. Poor health is a problem. It remains true that the Indian people have a short lifespan, only about 33 years on an average, in contrast to ours, which is 70 years now. Religion constitutes a problem. The predominant religions of India, particularly Hinduism, are passive and meditative in nature and do not stimulate the concern about human welfare and action which is needed in a fast-changing way of life. We were discouraged when we realized that India is confronted with so many problems, but after we had been there for a few weeks, we began to see rays of hope, and we came away encouraged about the future of this great subcontinent. We were encouraged because we found that leaders are aware of their problems and needs, and they're trying to do something about them. The Minister of Agriculture, Dr. Deshmukh, referred to his country as having the agricultural slums of the world, but he is helping to initiate practices which promise to make the nation self-sufficient in production of food, and he hopes within the next 5 years. The government has projected a series of five-year plans for the development of the country. These schemes, as they call them, are getting results. Prime Minister Nehru put it this way: we are progressing. As we progress, our problems also increase. We are not afraid of these problems. In fact, he said, a country like India can measure its progress by the increase in the number of her problems. India has made a good start in developing schools. The government is trying to provide a school for each village. Colleges and universities are numerous and are overflowing with students, and we were surprised to find that there are colleges in India that have from 5,000 to 10,000 students. Research and experiment are the order of the new day. Technicians and educators from the United States are helping to establish a balanced program of teaching, research, and extension. There are also leaders in the field of education brought in from other countries, particularly from England. India has good land and a warm climate. There is enough water there if it can be properly distributed and used. Industry is being developed. Indians are building their own locomotives, small automobiles, good engines and pumps. Steel and aluminum plants are being expanded, and they have some of the largest steel plants in the world now. Fertilizer factories are under construction. Bhakra Dam, which will be completed next year, will be the tallest dam in the world when it's finished. The whole world is trying to help India. Help given by the United States is in evidence everywhere one goes. The people are intelligent and friendly. They want to learn. They have bright eyes and curiosity. The Indians are a disciplined people. They are given to meditation about God. They respect leaders, and they think a great deal about the issues of life. Indians want to develop their country by democratic processes. For thousands of years, the basic unit of government there has been the panchayat or village council, where the people elect their own leaders. Dr. A. Aparaidai, director of the Indian School of International Studies, told us, "The Indian mind is naturally against the communist approach. But to be safe, India must create a tolerable living condition for her people and must do it quickly." The governor of Madras state said, "Go back and tell the American people we will never go communist because we are a God-fearing people." This land of discouraged, underdeveloped people is making a valiant effort to build a new society and economy of its composite culture, which is blended from many of the earliest traces of civilization. More than 4,000 years ago, there were cities in northwest India with well-built houses, and the people had a distinctive way of life. There came a sudden, violent ending to that civilization. Later, an Aryan culture caused the people to begin speculating about themselves and their universe, and their language, religion, and behavior affect the entire subcontinent. A fusion of these two cultures was effected by several invaders who came later, among them Alexander of Macedon in the year 327 BC. There is a strong tradition about St. Thomas coming to southern India, and the Christian influence is strongly felt there today. Several religions have played a prominent role in India. Today, the Hindu religion is predominant. Even since partition and the formation of Pakistan, India has some 40 million Muslims. Christians constitute not more than 2% of the population, but there is a high regard for Christianity and evidence of a profound influence of Christian leaders. What deliverance is there for this young nation? Prime Minister Nehru says that deliverance lies in creating a self-generating economy with all the people working together towards great common goals. Perhaps the truth was more clearly expressed or more profoundly expressed by the poet Tagore when he said, "Deliverance, where is this deliverance to be found? Our master himself has joyfully taken upon him the bonds of creation. He is bound with us all forever. Come out of thy meditations and leave aside thy flowers and incense. What harm is there if thy clothes become tattered and stained? Meet him and stand by him in toil and in the sweat of thy brow." At least we may assume that God is not dead, in the words of Howard Eddings Bell, as far as these 400 million people of this land is concerned. We may also realize that India affords fertile ground for the propagation of any idea and any faith which claims that it can be helpful. Herein is India's hope and at the same time her danger. It is our opportunity to share the fruits of democratic government. It is also our opportunity for Christian witness in years to come. Heavenly Father, teach us the true meaning of the commands of our Lord Jesus. Make us sensitive to the needs of the whole world and give us the courage and strength to do what we can as disciples of Christ. For we ask it in his name.